favourite things to say is yes, sir. Ah, no, she doesn't say that. No, yes, sir. One of Robin's favourite things to say is this. In relation to the Old Testament and the New Testament, she likes to say, we heard many years ago, the new is in the old contained and the old is in the new explained. Amen. I want to got a task today, and I just want to make sure that you take home what the Spirit of God would have you to take home today. Back in January, we started on a path, on a journey of looking at Jesus' statements of I am, his claims that I am are assertions that he's the Messiah. He backed that up with certain miracles that took place. Lots of miracles that you and I look at and go, well, that's, you know, walking on water. I mean, you know, that's a miracle, isn't it? You can't walk on water. I think the nearest comes to walking on water is when you're having a swim at the beach and someone shouts, shark. That'll get you going. But the miracles that the Jews considered messianic was first and foremost Jesus healed a leper, a Jewish leper. And that leper had to take, that healed man had to take two birds and go to the priest and say, I was a leper, I've been healed. And they say, which leprosy clinic did you go to? Well, I went to the leprosy clinic of Jesus of Nazareth. He healed me. Their task then would be to investigate that and prove that that's true and then do a whole bunch of ceremonial things to make you ceremonially clean. We all good so far? Okay. The Sanhedrin were confronted constantly with lunatics claiming to be the Messiah. And so they had a system in place where they would see something that is that appears to be a miracle, and they would then go and they would observe that person for a period of time. And they did this with Christ. And then Christ did a second miracle. He healed a demoniac. He healed a man possessed with a demon, and in the process of possessing this man with a demon, he was unable to speak, and Jesus healed him. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish rabbinical teachings had clearly said that if a demon is possessing a man, then we go and we make communication with the demon. We find out the demon's name and we expel the demon from that person. That's their process. But if the demon-possessed person can't speak, they said only the Messiah can heal such a demoniac. And Jesus healed this demoniac. Now, they were confronted, and, of course, in the process of this, the people standing around, this is all public ministry, the people standing around said, surely this is the Son of David. Now, the term Son of David is another term that refers to the Messiah. It's a prophetic term that applies to the Messiah. And they were now pressed. They had to do something. And so what they did was, they said, you cast out demons by the prince of demons, Beelzebub. It's by the very power of Satan that you expel those demons. And Jesus said a terribly sobering and a stunning thing to them. He said, any sin that a man commits can be pardoned except that one. That sin is unpardonable. And we saw as we moved along that they rejected the voice of the Father. They rejected the testimony of the Son. And now they've rejected the testimony of the Holy Spirit and ascribed his work to Satan. And Jesus says that sin is unpardonable and it's punishable by death. And judgment fell on the nation of Israel right then. And we'll work this through a little bit further today so you see exactly what happened. Jesus' scriptural authority to say what he said about this act of blasphemy is found in the book of Leviticus in chapter 24. And if you'll just open your Bibles and look with me again, starting at verse 10. And the son of an Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. They had a fight. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. So what was the sin? Blasphemy was the sin. And I want you to see how quickly this was judged. In verse 13, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that has cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let the congregation stone him. There is no forgiveness for blasphemy against the Lord in that way. For blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. There is no forgiveness. And we'll see as we move along how this pieces together. Jesus, after this event, after this confrontation with the Pharisees, excuse me, after this confrontation with the Pharisees, Jesus never spoke again in public other than in parables. Except, of course, to his disciples, but that wasn't in public, that was private teaching. So you don't want to mix these things up, you keep these things separate. When Jesus was speaking publicly, like he was in the Sermon on the Mount, people came from everywhere. And Brother Ian brought that message a couple of weeks ago about the feeding of the 5,000. People flocked to him from everywhere. It was public teaching. Now, in public teaching, he only utters parables. And the disciples come to him and say, what is this about? You just tell them plainly, man. Just come right out with it. No, he said, no. Now, you see, Jesus understood that judgment had already been decreed. It was over. Judgment had been decreed on the nation of Israel. And judgment would most certainly fall upon them. And he said, I don't want to give them more light and make them more responsible. My compassion for them, my love for them is such that I don't want them to suffer any more than they have to. Last week, in that wonderful message that Elise brought to us last week, that message has informed where we're going in this final wrap-up message here. When we see the man who was born blind and Jesus healed him. And what was the first thing he said to him? Go to the priest. Go tell the priest. And what you see is how, and the thing that really struck my heart and the thing I enjoyed most about that message was at least brought out the progressive revelation that Jesus gave that man. He became progressively aware of who Jesus was until he came into relationship with him. Compassion. Now we see Jesus with his disciples, and word comes to Jesus that his friend Lazarus is sick, and that he's fallen asleep. One of the disciples, you can understand what he's on about. One of the disciples said, "Well, that's a good thing, because if he sleeps, he'll do well. Sleeping will help him to recover." Jesus said plainly, "Lazarus is dead. Lazarus is dead." And he tarried there for a while. And finally, he went to Bethany, a couple of miles on the east side of Jerusalem. He went to Bethany and he turned up. And by now, of course, you know, in the Middle East, they don't muck around. If you peg out, they shove you in the ground real quick because it's a hot place. And they buried Lazarus. Now, I want you to turn with me to John chapter 11, please. Let's start at verse 21, pick up the biblical account of what happened here. Verse 21 of John 11. I'll just give you a tick to find that in your Bible. It says this: "Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if you had have been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, whatsoever you will ask of God, God will give it to you." That's a pretty profound expression of faith, isn't it? Jesus said unto her, "Your brother shall rise again." Your brother shall rise again. Now, they've spent a lot of time with Jesus, these two sisters. He stayed at their house a lot. It was his base of operations just outside of Jerusalem. And she is telling him what she's been taught. Martha said unto him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus makes his last great I am statement. We looked at it just now. He looks at Martha and he says, "I am." That great Hebrew name of God, Yahweh. He says, "I am the resurrection." Now notice this, he doesn't leave it there. "I am the resurrection and the life." What would be the point of resurrection if there was no life? Resurrection leads to eternal life. It's the passageway of eternal life. And he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." He said, "Martha, do you believe this?" Imagine that. Imagine the Jesus setting his face on you and saying, "Grandma, do you believe this? I know you do." He says, and whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" he said. And she said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." There is a very plain statement. She said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are our Jewish HaMashiach." No question. She might have been one of the first Messianic Jews going around town. "I believe," she said. There was no shallow belief system here. This is the real thing. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly saying, "The Master, the Messiah has come and he's calling for you." Now we're going to skip right over here to verse 38. And we're going to see in verse 38 what happens. I beg your pardon, verse 35. Verse 34, he said, where have you laid him? Where is he? Where have you put him? And the two sisters said, come and I'll show you. And they took Jesus to the hole in the wall, the cave, with a stone rolled across the front of it. Jesus stood there in one of the most poignant, powerful scriptures. It said, Jesus wept. Now, I want you to understand that when we get to the second and third accounts of Jesus weeping, it's a different Greek word that's used. The Greek word that's used for this weeping is a weeping that comes from a sense of grief. It's that weeping that you see in people when tears form in their eyes and it just rolls down their cheek. It's that type of weeping. And that weeping can be because of grief. That weeping can be because of joy. Amen. We sat with Elise and Robin. We sat with a fellow named Phil Cure on Thursday. We had lunch with Phil. He's from the head office of Churches of Christ, the wonderful man of God. And he sat there and he told us about about a friend of his who's a, catch this, he's a missionary to Palestine. He's a missionary to the Palestinians. And the first people that he brought to faith in Christ were Hamas terrorists. Came to faith in Christ. And he said this missionary friend of his working in that area is now seeing the most extraordinary movement of the Holy Spirit. And he started talking about numbers that had all of us with our mouth hanging open. Thousands upon thousands of Muslims coming to faith in Christ, being delivered from the power of darkness and Satan, being delivered into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said it's one of the most amazing things, but it's all being suppressed. The only people getting this information out are Christians. And the reason for that is because the government their government are dictatorial, they're oppressors, and they don't want that information getting out. But nonetheless, they can't stop it. And this is happening. And as he was describing to us the joy we felt, tears formed in our eyes. And the Greek word for those tears is this word that's used here for the tears that Jesus had over his friend Lazarus. Now he knew, did he not? He was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He wasn't uncertain about it. He didn't think, well, I'll give it a shot and see if it works. Did he? No. No, not at all. Then said the Jews, in verse 36, behold how he loved him. And then verse 38, Jesus therefore again, groaning within himself, came to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone was at the front of the cave. And Jesus said to them, take away the stone. And Martha had a fit. She said, oh, no, Lord, no, 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 please. He's been already 4 days in the grave, and behold, he stinketh. That was a verse we used with our kids a fair bit. You know, behold, he stinketh. You know, in the shower you go. They went to a camp once and the stunt, they, for whatever reason, they had an aversion to water. And they went to camp one time and apparently, you know, the camp commanders were telling them to get in the showers, and they went in and turned on the water, and sort of stood back against the door and let the water run for an appropriate amount of time and turned the water off and came out. And none of it ever touched them. They never got undressed. So there was just something about that thing. So it was, behold, he stinketh. And the other thing, we used to put a sign on their door. When their bedrooms became something that looked like a bomb shelter, we'd put up the word Ichabod on their door. It means the glory of the Lord has departed from this place. Martha wasn't too excited about this, and she said, he's been in the grave, Lord, already for 4 days. Behold, he stinketh. Now, let me explain something to you, friends. Nothing has been put in the scripture by chance. Every word of God is pure. James said that. Every word of God is pure. And it's there for a reason. And 4 days is there for a reason. When these clowns committed this act of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and Jesus pronounced their judgment, do you know what they said? Show us a sign. He said, you wicked and adulterous generation, there will be no sign shown to you except a sign of the prophet Jonah. What happened to Jonah? He got swallowed by a fish, didn't he? You know about Jonah? And the big fish came and got him. And he lived in the fish's tummy for how long? 3 days. And my grandson, who was 6 years old, told me one day, he said, well, I know about Jonah, Pa. He said, he was a really naughty boy, and he says, and he didn't do what God told him, and a fish got him. And he said, and he was such a bad person, he made the fish sick, and the fish come up and spewed him up on the beach. Well, it might be right. Who'd want a backslidden Jewish prophet in your gut? That wouldn't be too much fun, I shouldn't think. 3 days. And then raised again. Jesus said to these people, the only sign you will see is the sign of the prophet Jonah. And here it is. Only Jesus didn't get him up till day 4. And there's a very, very good reason for that. Rabbinical teaching of the time, it might still be the case, I don't know. It certainly at the time, rabbinical teaching was, if somebody pegged out, once they die, their teaching was that the spirit leaves the body and just hovers in the air above the body like this. This is a spooky deal, man. This thing hovers above the body for 3 days. And on the fourth day, it's like a fairy story, isn't it? On the fourth day, that spirit of the man gives up gives up on any hope of resuscitation and disappears wherever spirits disappear to. So Jesus waited 4 days. Somebody comes along and says, you got the message, right? You see the point. Nobody can come along here and say, well, he resuscitated, you know, in the cool of the mountain, he resuscitated and the spirit and the body came back together and he walked out. They can't say that because by their own theology, it had to be 4 days. Now, it's interesting, when Jesus died on the cross, he was 3 days in the grave, and that very fact is what's given rise to Jews through the years saying Jesus never actually died, he swooned. And in the cool of the grave, he revived, pushed the stone away, and his disciples, spirited him away. Catch this. And he went and lived in Spain. Well, why didn't he come here? We'd have welcomed him with open arms. Well, the Aborigines would have, they're friendly people. And he could have been a... Imagine how good he'd have been throwing a boomerang. It's foolish. It's foolish, superstitious nonsense. But at the end of the day, that's the reason he said 4 days. Nobody can dispute this thing. This is a messianic miracle over the last enemy of mankind, and that enemy is death. You know, when you conduct funerals, and you conduct a funeral of somebody who is a devoted Christian, there is no question about their life, and you take them in a box, and you shove them in the ground, and you can stand there with all the authority of heaven and declare that death is dead, this grave has no power, and on resurrection day you better not be standing on this spot. That's a wonderful thing. When you conduct a funeral of somebody who's not saved, it's a terrible thing. And who knows what to say. So you go get yourself a Catholic priest or something. He'll think of some mumbo-jumbo to say. I'm at a loss as to what to say, because the expression of the truth, barely able to think about it. And so conducting funerals of unsaved people is a difficult task. This fellow came out of the grave bound hand and foot. Imagine that. He probably came out horizontally, by the way, because of the way they made the graves. They didn't make the graves great big caverns. And whichever way he came out, Jesus just quietly said to them, just unwrap him and, you know, get him a falafel and he'll be fine. Jesus wept, people, at the grave because sin had... Your sin is a calamity that touches every human being. And Jesus' friend lay in that tomb, and he lay in that tomb because of sin. We don't hear much about that in the church these days. It's not fashionable to even use the word. We don't commit sin these days. We make mistakes. We make poor choices. No, I'm afraid the Bible is still the Bible. Sin is still sin. And while I can get the little bit of breath that I can get these days, I'm going to call it for what it is. That's sin. And sin had touched his friend. And Jesus wept quietly to himself. Right after this event, now I need you to get a handle on where he is. He's a couple, 3 miles east of Jerusalem. And what stands between Bethany and Jerusalem is the Mount of Olives. And you go up on the Mount of Olives, and you can look into the city of Jerusalem from up high. And then to get to the city, you've got to go down the western slope into the Kidron Valley and then up into the Gate Beautiful and walk into the city. You got that picture? So Jesus is on the other side of the mountain. And he comes and he makes his entrance into the city in the week prior, on the Monday prior to Passover. And as he comes to the city, you know the story so well. As he comes towards the city, he says to his disciples, go into the city, and there'll be a donkey there, an ass there, with a foal. Bring him out. And he rode into the city on the foal of the donkey. And he comes. And all these people get palm leaves. and they're waving these palm leaves and they're laying them down like this and they're screaming and yelling and they're holding up their hands and they're going and they're using the word Hosanna. Hosanna, Hosanna. Oh, there it is. Here he is. Well, what does that word mean? It means save now. Do you know what they were asking? They were asking him to boot the Romans out. What they were seeing, what they were calling for, what they were proclaiming him as a military ruler to deliver them from Roman oppression. That was their whole concept of Messiah. So far had their concept of Judaism gotten from the Messiah, they didn't even know what he was in the end. And here he was right in their very midst. When this charade is over, and it's nothing more than a charade, when this charade is over, we see the second time that Jesus wept. I want you to turn with me to Luke 19, please. Luke chapter 19. Verse 41. In verse 39 it says, and some of the Pharisees, these characters, can you imagine having a couple of these characters in your home for a meal? Can you imagine? You know, they sit down and suck on a lemon just so they can look sour. You know, that's just, they see every little tiny little nook and cranny where there's something that they can whinge about. You know, we encounter these people in life and they're just, these are the sort of people that walk in the door and you think someone turned the light out. You know, we all have to put up with them. While I was in training in university in America, I didn't understand that. I was told that, but I didn't understand it. Until I went into practice and I realised when I got into practice, there are people who walk into your clinic and you swear someone turned the light out. And it doesn't matter how good things are for them, they find something to whinge about. And we had one of these people one day, and she drove me nuts. And I lost my sanctification, Grandma. And you know what I said to her? Are you wealthy? Well, I knew she was. She had more money than you could poke a stick at. And she said, well, I'm comfortably off. I said, good, go to the hospital, go and buy 12 roses and go and find 12 people who are a lot sicker than you are and give them a rose and spend 5 minutes with them and cheer them up. Then you'll feel so much better about yourself. The conversation sort of descended into from that point, and she told me I was the rudest young man she'd ever met. The young thing kind of was like a backhanded compliment, you know. And I never saw head nor tail of her again. And some people are just happy, joyful people, and some people are like that lady right there. And these Pharisees, you know, just that's how they are. And they're standing in the crowd, and this mob are yelling and screaming and calling in the Son of David. And they start yelling out, tell them to be quiet. Tell them to be quiet. Jesus said, what's the point? Even if they're quiet, the stones will call out, Hosanna. They didn't understand that either. They didn't understand much, did they? In verse 41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city. He's come up onto the top of the Mount of Olives. He's come on that journey from Bethany, and all this is going on, and he comes up onto the Mount of Olives before he drops into the Kidron Valley and enters the gate. And he sees the city. He beholds the city. And he's looking down into the city. And he says, and when he has come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it. he wept over Jerusalem. Now, this is a different Greek word here for weep. This weeping, I think in my life I've only ever heard this once. I heard this when a man carried a little coffin with his 12-month-old daughter in it. He carried her out of the funeral parlour on his shoulder. He was a big guy. And he just picked this coffin up and he put it on his shoulder and he carried it out to the hearse. As he carried it out, his knees were giving way. And he was crying. And he was wailing. The pain in his heart was making him groan and wail. It was an awful experience to stand there and see that much pain in that man. And he took that little coffin and he put that in the... Someone had left a gate open. And a child crawled into the swimming pool. Terrible, terrible accident. That's what's implied here when it says that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Now, I want you to see how this connects, just exactly. Bear in mind, we've got to be very careful exactly how we read the scripture. Look what he says. He's weeping, he's groaning, he's wailing with pain. And he says, if you had known Jerusalem, the nation of Israel, if you had known, even you, at least in this your day, the things which belong unto your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Why are they hidden from their eyes? Because he's only now speaking in parables. He's hiding their opportunity for peace. Has passed them by. When you go and look in Psalm 122 and verse 6, don't bother turning there, it says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Jesus came to offer the peace of heaven and the kingdom to Jerusalem. And they told him he was a demoniac and turned him away. He says, if only. He says, now watch carefully, for the day shall come upon you that your enemies shall cast a trench about you and compass you around and keep you in on every side. That's the judgment for the unpardonable sin. A trench around you, compassing around you, locking you in on every side. Friends, after Jesus was crucified, Jerusalem descended into mayhem and chaos. The Pharisees were arguing amongst themselves. They were arguing with the Sadducees. They were arguing with the Essenes. The whole thing was just a big hodgepodge, like something had been put in a blender. And Rome took advantage of it. And Nero sent Vespasian, his most trusted general. He sent Vespasian and he said, go and sack Jerusalem. And you know what he did? He moved in, he put a big circle around Jerusalem and he hemmed them in and he tightened the rope and he starved them out in a siege that lasted for months. And we know from the history of this, women were murdering their own babies to eat their flesh, to survive. And eventually They charged into Jerusalem. They sacked the city. They took all the residents captive. And they took them back to Rome as captives. And they threw down the temple, every single stone, every single brick was thrown down. You know why? Because there was so much gold in that temple that as they built it and the gold was molten, it ran down and there was bits of gold left over, and the soldiers threw it down to get those little pieces of gold, and it was completely sacked in AD 70. You remember I told you? Jesus told them, generation, this generation, this generation. And there was the judgment for their sin in this generation. AD 70, the sin was committed in AD 30. It's precise to the letter. And further on he says, and you shall and shall lay you even with the ground, and your children within you, and they shall not leave in you one stone upon another. Why? Because you knew not the time of your visitation. You turned away my offer of the kingdom, and you attributed what I was doing to Satan, and there's the judgment. And that judgment fell. That judgment fell. And the temple has never been in Jewish hands ever since. It's not in Jewish hands this very day. It's not in Jewish hands. There's a lot of fighting and stuff going on over it. But it will one day be in Jewish hands, but not today. The prophecy that Christ gave, the trench about you, compass you around and keep you in on every side. Some of you may have been to Italy. And when you go to Rome, you can go to a place called the Valley of the Caesars. And at the entrance to the Valley of the Caesars is an Arc of Triumph. You know, in Paris, this is a very famous thing. And everybody goes to see the Arc de Triomphe that was built by Napoleon as a testimony to himself. this big arc was built. It's the oldest ark still standing in Australia, the world. And this ark was built in testimony to Titus defeating the Jews. Titus was Vespasian's son. Vespasian took the army, and during the course of the siege, Nero died. Vespasian went back to Rome and left his son Titus in charge, and Titus completed the job. And he brought the slaves, 200,000 of them, he brought the slaves back to Rome, and guess what they did with those slaves? They said, we need a Colosseum. And the Colosseum that you can visit today was built by Jewish slaves from Jerusalem, from AD 70. And when you go and stand, I've been there to that thing, that Colosseum, you get a very eerie feeling. In this Colosseum, folks, built by these Jewish people, they took Christian families and set them in the middle and let the lions out. And they were torn to pieces. Christian persecution. It was in use for 300 years. Built by Jewish slaves. And here it is. Right here in the scripture. Finally, Jesus holds the Last Supper. He holds the Last Supper and he heads to Gethsemane. Walks around the outer wall, down into the Kidron Valley, up onto the western slope of Mount of Olives, and he goes off and he says to Peter, James and John, you stay here and pray while I go hence and pray. I need to be with my Father. And he went off to pray and come back, and guess what they were doing? I was sleeping. He said, could you not stay awake 1 hour? He went away, came back a second time, sleeping, fallen asleep. A-W-O-L. Now, if you want to turn as we finish today with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. I spent the entire week, and especially the last 2 days, thinking constantly about this and how you create a word picture of this. And frankly, I've given up. In verse 7 of Hebrews, this is what's said. Speaking of Jesus, it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications in Gethsemane, that is, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. Unto him that was able to save him from death. And was heard in that he feared. You put that together. In that he feared. This is the great I am. This is the healer. This is the one who raises the dead. This is the one who spoke creation into existence. And it says that he feared. The only thing that I can tell you that I understand about this. It wasn't the agony of the cross and the physical suffering. It wasn't that. It wasn't Satan and his crowd. What he feared was he was about to become sin for me. He was about to become sin. And that sin, for the first time in eternity, would separate him from his Father. And he says he feared. We skip forward to the cross. And mankind, they've shoved a crown of thorns on his head. They've whipped him, they've beaten him. And Josephus said as he dragged his cross up the Via Dolorosa, hard people hardened by this sort of violence, people who have seen this sort of violence, reeled away at the sight, vomiting. And Isaiah the prophet says his form, his visage, his form was so abused, it was unrecognisable. Mankind had done everything mankind could do. And they hung him on that cross. And then God said, that's enough. And he turned the lights out. And for 3 long hours, Father poured out his wrath, his righteous anger against my sin and yours. He poured it out on Christ for 3 hours until finally Jesus says, it's finished. He didn't bow his head and whisper. He shouted. A triumphant. It's finished. One Greek word, tetelestai. It's finished. It's over. It's perfect. It's done. Amen? It's done. The sin question is done. We need to live now in the power of the words of Christ. It is done. You are forgiven. I have cleansed you. Now go and live according to the Spirit of God and follow hard after Christ. Amen? It is finished. It's done. Jesus, in 3 days, descended into Abraham's bosom, collected every godly soul that had died in faith, and this is called the first fruits of the resurrection, and he ascended into heaven. Psalm 24 and Hebrews 10 tells us he ascended into heaven and he sprinkled his blood on the mercy seat in heaven. And the Father says, I looked at your sin and I looked at the blood on the mercy seat and I no longer see your sin. It's been wiped out. Hallelujah. Friends, it's finished. Go forth and live in the victory of it. I'm going to let you sit there for a moment and let you pray on your own. When you're ready, once you come up and take communion with a thankful heart for all that Christ has done for you. And then Elisa's going to come and we're going to sing. And then another Easter will pass into history. God bless you.